In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Our scripture passage this morning is taken from our gospel reading. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. I'm just going to read the first verse to get us back into the flow of the passage. Hear now the word of God, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 20, and also ending at verse 20. Anyway, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for so great a salvation that you've given us. That, Lord, while we come busted up, carrying burdens and weights, many of which we piled on ourselves, as we come this morning with emptiness that needs to be filled and we can't seem to find what really fills it. Lord, we praise you that your grace and that your love for us is a grace and love that forgives even our darkest sins, that a grace that shines its light even into the darkest places of our life, a grace that doesn't just say you're forgiven, but a grace that changes us to be the person you intended us and created us and redeemed us to be. Lord, may we draw close to your throne of grace this morning, each one of us, Lord, to find the very help that we need in our own lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to continue our summer reflections by looking at Matthew chapter 5 and the notion of true or surpassing righteousness. That is, I want us to know what it is, how we get it, and what it looks like in real life when we actually have it. What is this surpassing righteousness? How do I know that I have it? What's it going to look like? And where, really, do I get it? So let's begin. Listen, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice at once Jesus' startling words. Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me give you your options in life according to the Lord and Creator of life. You can either surpass or you probably should pack for a warmer climate. Okay? Those are your two. So we ought, the statement ought to have our attention. And this is so important. Why? Because remember, the scribes and Pharisees sought to obey God in every facet of life down to its minutiae. In fact, they had even determined how far you could walk on a Sabbath day and still be godly. God says what? Keep the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Do not do any work. Don't employ anybody. Right? So they took that so seriously that they sat down and tried to figure out how far can you walk until it becomes work? How far can we go on a Sabbath day? Now, let's do, because your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. So let's take a look at the scoreboard that I'm pretending is behind me. Okay? That's what they were doing. Your Bible, just like their Bible, says to honor the Sabbath, to keep the Lord's day. And yet we give no thought about going to Walmart or to restaurants or running down to check and pick this up to participating in the commerce of the world. We give no thought to that. But unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Starting to see the problem? Okay, good. All right. Notice then the arresting impact of Jesus' statement. How in the world can we out-righteous the Pharisees? Now, living for God in every aspect of life is a really, really good thing. We encourage that as a church, as Anglicans, okay? It's a really good thing. However, the problem is that the scribes and Pharisees had reduced every aspect of life to an outward code that missed the very heart of faith. And you see, that's Jesus' point here. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a self-derived righteousness that was based on self-effort, self-improvement, turning over a new leaf, a New Year's resolution, going to really try my best to do better in that, self-help, self-imaging, whatever. It was a self-derived righteousness that looked to itself to accomplish. It was rigid, it was rigorous, and it was austere. However, it left the heart of man, which in your Bible and my Bible is the problem, it left the heart of man untouched, unchanged. By contrast, the righteousness that God requires far exceeds anything, Pharisee or you and me, anything that man can achieve. Instead, it is a comprehensive, grace-based change that comes only when we turn to God to forgive and heal us. Notice the result. At once, Jesus has us standing before the throne of grace for a renewal that only He can give. That's very important. Notice your location. At once, Jesus has located you. He set you before the throne of grace for a renewal and healing that only He can give. Okay? And we do not move from that position for the remainder of our passage. Listen. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court." You understand that? You commit murder, you're going to have to go stand trial at some court. Okay? Jesus says that's what they say. That's what the Pharisees are saying. Okay? "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'idiot,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'you worthless fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, there is not a sibling sitting in this room, okay, who isn't going, "Uh-oh." Okay? There is not one person that has a sibling, that is a sibling, that isn't sitting here going, "Whoo," starting to feel the heat a little bit, right? All right, so maybe we should break this down. Next, notice that the remainder of our passage provides a picture of what surpassing righteousness looks like. We want to know what it is and where we get it. Well, we've seen we're standing before the throne of grace because God alone gives it. But what does it look like? And so now Jesus begins to show us that. Notice then, Jesus begins by comparing and contrasting the outward code of that, the outward code that the Pharisees' self-righteousness had reduced God's law to be, with the true change of heart that God has always intended for each one of us. Notice then, Jesus says that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. Now, let me translate that into Pharisees' language. Okay? To be guilty is to be what? Found unrighteous. Pharisees say, "You don't murder somebody, you're fine." Jesus says, if you're angry, you're unrighteous. Okay? However, this is important because first we need to get our terms straight. Notice then, Jesus is not saying that if you ever get upset with someone, you're guilty and doomed. Paul tells us to be angry, but to be angry in the right way. Scripture tells us that God becomes angry. In other words, Jesus is not talking about a righteous anger. Now, let me be careful, okay, because people throw that, "Oh, it was a righteous anger." Okay, no. Righteous anger is very, very specific, okay? You don't get to make that up because you're trying to excuse yourself, all right? Righteous anger is that which seeks to correct, heal, and recover the wayward person. Okay, that's a righteous anger. It seeks to correct, heal, and recover. Instead, what Jesus is talking about is an anger, a self-righteous anger that, listen to me, that bears ill will towards the other. That's how you can tell the difference. An anger that seeks to heal versus an anger that seeks ill will towards the other. And thus wishes them harm, not healing. We're looking for revenge. We're looking for them to get their comeuppance. We're looking for them to suffer and be as miserable as they've made us. The last thing we want is some forgiveness and then everybody talking about, you know, Jesus loves you and forgives you. No, you want that. No. Not healing. We want harm. Ill will. That's the difference. Okay? No, not only that, and this is important, the anger that Jesus is talking about here, self-righteous anger, is always oblivious anger. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. That is, it is an anger that has conveniently forgotten its own weaknesses and faults. In fact, a true mark of self-righteousness. You want to know if you're being self-righteous? Here's how you know, right here. A true mark of self-righteousness is that it's always indignant towards the sins of others while blind to its own sin. That's it. Okay? So let me bring this home and give you an example that each and every one of us sitting in this room is guilty of. Let me give you a mock conversation like one that every single one of us in this room has participated in, and probably very recently. So the service is in it, and you cannot wait to get downstairs to fellowship hour because you're about to bust at the seams. You can't wait to get home and pick up the phone. Beep, 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 or whatever. You can't wait to make the call, right? Oh my goodness, are you busy? Listen, let me tell you something. Did you hear about Lisa Watts? When she was down in Florida, her sister Beth had to bail her out of jail. And the little girl that she whacked with that karaoke microphone that she ripped out of her hands? Yeah, I think her parents are pressing charges. Oh my gosh. All right, so now let me stop my phone conversation because there are other people in the room to remind you, okay, that this is absolutely fictitious, okay? Lisa did not have to get bailed out of jail when she went to Florida this time, okay? And I know that for absolute certainty, okay? Because every other time that's happened, she's called me for the bail money so that Elizabeth wouldn't find out. You didn't have to get bailed out this time, did you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. But amidst all the silliness, let me break it down because I want you to notice what's happened. Okay? Instead of being concerned, instead of seeking the healing and the recovery of Lisa, what you've done is you've made her misfortune and her weakness your entertainment. You've made it recreational to you. Okay? And that is nothing like the love that Jesus is talking about. Now, according to the Pharisees, when you were on that phone call or down in the fellowship area, okay, you didn't kill anybody having that phone call. So according to the Pharisees' standard, you're in compliance. But according to the heart that God intends, you are absolutely not. You have turned another person's misfortune and weakness into your own sport to make yourself look good, to provide you entertainment, so people will come and look at you and think that you're in the know. Okay? However, it gets worse. Not only that, all the while that you are pointing down your nose and going, can you believe? I mean, whacked her three times with that microphone and then began to sing Hall & Oates. We're indignant with the sin, and yet we're blind to the fact that we are participating in the sin of gossip and involving other people in that very sin. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if that conversation is the only sin that you ever sinned in your whole life, it would be enough to throw you into hell forever, because you break one law and you've broken them all. Because in this gossip, you have not obeyed God and loved him with all you are, have, and do, and you certainly aren't loving your neighbor. Okay? So, I'm about to end this, but I know you guys. Okay? So I'm just going to go ahead and head this off right at the pass, because I know you. And that's why I know you so well. That's why I walk around annoyed so often. But anyway, let me just head it off. Because what your Christian response will be after this sermon, okay, is to add to that, not correct it, but to add to it blasphemy. So well done there, okay? And let me show you what that looks like. Oh my gosh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. We really need to pray for Lisa. Yeah, did you hear? Because she, oh my gosh, and the girl, and she was sitting there crying, and that was right before the bar fight broke out, and the police had to come. All right, we take up God's name in emptiness.
We use something sacred like prayer as an excuse and a cover to do something very unsacred. And now we've taken God's name up in emptiness. Okay, so stop. All right? The righteousness that Jesus is not looking for is a righteousness that bears ill will and seeks and wishes harm and not healing. Next, notice the progression in our passage. Jesus says that if you call your brother idiot, you are guilty before the Supreme Court. Things are getting worse. Okay? Why? Why is that? Is it because idiot is a really bad word? No, that's not it at all. Okay? So let me point out that we need to stop looking at this passage through the eyes of a Pharisee-like righteousness. We need to stop seeing it. It's ironic, because Jesus is trying to connect the Pharisees. We sit around and read it just like the Pharisees. So your solution is and so you're talking to your sibling, and you go, "You're a complete moron," and then off to heaven you go. Okay, that is not it at all. It's not the word, it's the heart. That's what the problem is. Is idiot a really bad word? No, it is not. Instead, verse 22 shows us a digression of the heart. Notice then, by this point in the passage, we have moved past buried resentment. We've moved past bearing a grudge, being in a bad mood, not speaking, whatever it is. We've moved past that and have begun to outwardly articulate it. In other words, our self-righteous anger is beginning to shape our demeanor and our interaction with that other person. Next, Jesus says, if you call someone a worthless fool. Do you understand the difference? We were angry, and now we've begun to act on it. It's going out. It's not staying buried. It's beginning to be acted on, to be expressed. All right. Next, Jesus says, if you call someone a worthless fool, you should be guilty enough to go to hell. Again, the issue here is not the words. Okay? We can't see this like a Pharisee. Oh, we'll just use different words. We'll just call you a moron and move on and we'll go to heaven. No, that's not it. Instead, it's the heart. Notice then, by this point in the passage, we have completely defined our entire assessment of that person based on one deed or one fault or one tendency, annoying as it may be. We've even based our entire assessment on that one thing. In turn, we have completely dismissed the value and worth of that person on that single solitary ground. As such, we no longer see or treat them as image bearers of God, who God loves and came to redeem. Instead, they are absolutely worthless in our eyes. How do you know that? Because that's just what you said about them. Worthless fool. Okay? They are worthless in our eyes. The result is that God's call to repentance and God's call to forgiveness and all that God says about loving your neighbor has been replaced with your own declaration that that person is not worth God's time to redeem. They're worthless. Therefore, they are clearly not worth your time, your effort, or your compassion. See? See where we are now? See how dark we've gotten? Notice in the picture of true righteousness that begins to emerge from the contrast. Instead of an outward self-righteousness that is blind to its own weaknesses and flaws, true righteousness begins by turning our hearts to God for forgiveness and healing that we all desperately need. Now, let me point this out, because there's an interesting psychology of sin here, right? So very oftentimes, when we are keenly aware of our own flaws and faults, okay, we lose our moral confidence. We lose our moral voice, right? So, for example, and this is not casting shade on anybody, it's just a general observation. Very oftentimes when a couple goes through an ugly divorce, okay, they feel really guilty about what they've done to the kid. And so they lose all moral direction for that child. They try to buy that child's love rather than raising that child and saying no to that child. Right? But the interesting thing is that where are we standing in this picture? Do you remember? Where did Jesus place us for this whole entire discussion?
before the throne of grace. That when we take our failures and our flaws and we bring them before the throne of grace, we can at once be imperfect and guilty and still speak with moral authority. Right? Because we know that the only hope for any of us is Jesus. And my sin doesn't make your sin less harmful to you. And your sin doesn't mean that my sin is somehow bigger or more egregious. Okay? So that's mainly for my family. But anyway, okay. So true righteousness begins. Our starting place is turning our hearts to God for a forgiveness and healing that we all desperately need. Then and only then, when we are square facing the throne of God's grace, then and only then does true righteousness turn our heart to the other person in order, notice, not to condone or excuse sin. Okay? There is nothing in this passage that says, oh, stop worrying about all that religious stuff. Oh, stop with all that righteousness. Jesus doesn't say if you have righteousness or you're worried about righteousness, you're not going to go to heaven. Jesus says you have to have more righteousness than that dude. Okay? Grace doesn't make how you live less important. It makes living right possible. Okay? It's not self-righteousness, but it's a righteousness that really works. Okay? It's a grace that saves you and changes you, that does not leave you in the misery-making mess that it found you. Okay? So it's not talking about anything here about when somebody did something to hurt you, that doesn't matter and you just need to get over it. Okay? Because let me give you a clue here. All right? Indifference is just as egregious as self-righteousness. In both cases, you're taking the path that's most enjoyable and easy to you. In both cases, whether you're ignoring because it's uncomfortable, you don't like confrontation, or whether you are sitting there on the sideline rooting for them to get blown up by a lightning bolt, okay? You're looking at what you want, and you have no concern for them. Then and only then, true righteousness turns our heart to the other, in order not to condone or excuse, but to offer the same mercy and restorative correction that we all have needed and that each and every one of us has received. Listen. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your creditors while you are with him on the way to the court, in order that your creditor may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Finally, Jesus gives us two pictures of true righteousness in action, what it looks like working out in real life. We're only going to cover the first of the pictures. They're talking about the same thing and illustrating the same thing, but I do cover the second portion of that, the second picture, in the footnotes. So I break that down. You can read it in the footnotes. It'll be online. Jesus gives us two examples of what true righteousness looks like in real life. Not only that, did you ever notice this? Not only that, in both pictures that Jesus gives us, you are the guilty party. In the first picture, someone has something against you. In the second picture, you are the one that's in default. In both pictures, you're the guilty party. And that's just important. Why? Because repentance and awareness of our own need for mercy is the essential posture or disposition or starting place of true righteousness. Notice in the setting of this first picture, it's that of a peace offering. This is important because remember the peace offering was a celebration and thanksgiving that God had forgiven your sins and restored your relationship with him. Okay? So you had been forgiven, and so now you come and you bring an offering of thanksgiving, celebrating the fact that you are at peace with God, that God has restored you. And so that would involve you eating a fellowship dinner in the presence of God. It was a peace offering, thus the name, okay? Notice then where you are in this picture. True righteousness has turned to God with its own sins and is now preparing to celebrate God's mercy and healing. you've confessed, you've repented, and now you're celebrating God's mercy. Okay? However, Jesus says that if in the course of sinning, the sin for which you have just repented, you remember that you have wronged someone else by that sin. Okay? So it's Tuesday morning. You're having your quiet time. You're there repenting. God has put on your heart. He's convicted you. And you're repenting of something that you've done, the sin. Okay? And so then you repented. And now you get up and you feel better about everything. God's forgiven you. God loves you. And God's at work in your life. Okay? Everybody listen. Folks online, listen. The objective of forgiveness in Scripture is never, ever, not once, making you feel better about being a complete butthead and then just not go to hell for it. It is never that. Instead, the objective of forgiveness in Scripture always is the restoration of a relationship that our sins have broken. You have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore, love one another. It's all about that restoration. Therefore, if you're having your quiet time and you remember that you have, in the process of sinning, the sin that you just confessed and repented of, if you remember that in the course of doing that sin, you hurt somebody, your quiet time is not over. Jesus says, you get up from there and you go make it right with the person you hurt. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus is pointing to. And notice, it's not even that you've really hurt somebody. They might just think you've hurt them. Your sin has provided an opportunity, whether right or wrong, to damage your relationship with that person. And Jesus says, before you celebrate the restoration of your relationship with God, go make things right with your brother. Why is that? Is this a works righteousness? No, it is not. Are you adding something to God's grace? No, you are not. Instead, restoration is what true grace and true righteousness always do. Think about it. As the grace that saves you begins to change you, you begin to seek the health, not the harm, of your relationships. When you are sinning, what are you doing? You are damaging and doing hurt to yourself and those around you. As grace begins to change you, you are no longer working for the hurt of that relationship, but rather for the health of that relationship. Okay, so we can't be thankful for God's grace and then at the very same moment head off in the opposite direction of where that grace has taken you. We can't be thankful for God's grace and then utterly ignore God's grace. The reason that Jesus tells you to get your quiet time self up and go make it right is because that's exactly what God's grace is doing in you. And so you are to seek with your life everything that grace is doing in your life. That is the picture that Jesus gives. Bottom line, surpassing righteousness does not neglect the law or condone sin. It doesn't tell you to be okay and just grin and bear it and get over it. Instead, surpassing righteousness seeks for others the very same mercy, healing, and restorative correction that it seeks for itself. Why? In both cases, whether we're talking about yourself or whether we're talking about someone else, surpassing righteousness never forgets, listen, that the need for and the offer of God's grace are exactly the same, whether we're talking about you or we're talking about the person that you're really annoyed with. The need for, the offer of, is exactly the same. Amen?
Amen.